points it right out to us that Jesus knew that we were going to deal with sin, that we weren't going to be perfect. And so I don't think we should be surprised when we struggle and we do have to deal with sin. Luke chapter 17, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And then in 1 John, I've used this passage before, and it's one of my favorite passages right now. But I believe it talks about this. And one of the ways that we deal with sin is admitting that it's there and confessing it between us and being honest about it. We like to, and unfortunately in the church, we like to pretend that it's not there. And that's a scary path. So we need to get things in the light. We need to confess between each other, not to condemn each other, but to build each other up and to help each other. And I think that's what this passage is all about. How does it tie into communion? Well, I think when we talk about sin, it's always about communion, because if we don't realize what communion is all about and how our sin is covered, we're never going to get it. So I'm just going to read 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. I'm going to go into the second chapter, just a verse or two. But I'd like for us to think about these things as we enter into our time of communion, as an encouragement to know that, yes, we will deal with sin, but we have the means to deal with it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for that advocate. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection. Thank you for giving us a way. Help us to be honest with ourselves, with each other, and with you. We know that you know all things, and you haven't promised us that it'll be easy, but you have promised us that you'll be here with us. You have promised us better things to come. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. Thank you for allowing him to take it when it was us that should have been. He got what we deserved. Thank you for this truth. Help us to remember that in our time of communion and in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray for the offering this morning. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you knowing that what we give really doesn't help anything unless it's from you. We know that all things are from you and that you can use these small gifts to do great things. I pray that you would stir in our hearts this morning that if we are to give not only to this church, but maybe to a different cause, maybe things we heard this morning stirred, and there are those that would choose to give to children in China that don't have simple things like we do. We pray for these children specifically and the people who you've blessed to be able to have the patience and the hearts to work with these children. Thank you for that. Thank you for who you are. Help us to always remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. Wonderful to worship our great and good God this morning with all of you. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the goodness of your character. We ask, Lord, that today as we search your word, we would be taught and strengthened by the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit to the glory of your name through the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 18 this morning. That's where we will be starting in a second here, in a minute. Before we get to our passage, I want to kind of quickly take us through some of the context so that we can better understand what's going on here in Genesis 18. I'm going to be looking again at three different kind of stories or places in the scripture, all looking at the same theme here. But before we get to that, I want to ask you a question, kind of like I did last week, one for you to ponder as we go through this thought here. And the question, pretty simple, is who or what do you put your ultimate trust in? Who or what do you put your ultimate trust and faith in? Kind of the same thing that I said last week. Excuse me. I sure hope that our answer is very similar to each other in this room, and hoping that we have a good, like, Sunday school type answer to that question. But I do think that it's important for us to think about this, and not just to think about it, but to actually be honest with ourselves in questioning or wondering where we do place our trust or faith. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 18 first, but before we get to Genesis 18, we've got to talk about what Genesis is in general. So Genesis in general is the story of beginnings. It is the tracing of the beginning of creation, of the beginning of redemptive history, of beginning of God's interaction with man, beginning of God's interaction with a family, the children of Abraham, and so on and so forth. But in general, that's how we think about it. And I think the main thing that we need to think, to contemplate or to hold in our minds as we read and study through the book of Genesis, is that Genesis is the beginning more so of redemptive history, and it's setting us up to understand redemptive history better. Yes, there are many other beginnings. Beginning of the relationship with Abraham is a very important and pivotal. But it is not about Abraham so much as it is about God, as all the scripture is about God. The other thing that we can know about the book of Genesis is that Genesis is in four parts. Genesis is in four parts. We talked about genealogies a couple weeks ago and how there's these repeated genealogies. Three different times in the book of Genesis, you have this repeated phrase, these are the generations of, these are the generations of. It happens three times in the book of Genesis, and all three of these times moves us from one point to the next point. And so those four quarters of the book of Genesis are what we call prehistory, and that doesn't mean that we don't believe that it's historical. It just means that it's before kind of any other historical records. This is Genesis chapters 1 through 11, primarily about the creation of the universe, creation of all things, and how we have seen God sort of in some ways not work personally with creation. And one of the things that we learn about Genesis chapter 11 is that we ultimately, without the intervention of God or without the interjection of God, we ultimately become completely wicked. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 probably is the most important verse in all of the Old Testament particularly, but here in our in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, in every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. Without God, we are evil, right? So that's Genesis 1 through 11. And then Genesis 12 to 25, you have the story of Abraham. And then Genesis 26 through 36 is the story of Jacob. And then 37 to the end is the story of Joseph. Yes, we have Isaac in between Abraham and Jacob, but Isaac is kind of ignored, and just he's the glue between grandfather and grandson. Again, not to, you know, speak ill of Isaac, one of the fathers of our faith, but that's in essence the breakdown of the four quarters of Genesis. And so we have the beginning of redemptive history as the whole, but then each of the four parts has sort of a sub point that lends itself to helping us understand the beginning of redemptive history. And the story of Abraham is the story of our coming into faith, or coming into faith, right? Abraham, the story of Abraham is largely about how Abraham does not have great faith until he has great faith, right? And that kind of doesn't make any sense, but that's ultimately what's happening in Genesis 12 to 25. So we're first introduced to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 11 in verses 29 and 30, and we're clued into the mechanism that Moses will use to tell us about our coming into faith. And that is in the name Abraham, or Abram, excuse me, which means exalted father in verse 29. We're introduced to exalted father in verse 29. And then we're introduced to his wife Sarai, who does not have children because she cannot conceive. And so there's this sort of odd thing that's happening, right? Exalted father, but he is not a father. And that is a clue or an indication to us. And that's exactly what plays out in the next number of chapters, 12, 13 chapters. Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham is called. He is called and told that he is going to have descendants. Those descendants are going to possess the land of Canaan, and that through his descendants, the whole world will be blessed, or more particularly through one descendant. We know this to be Jesus. But all of those three promises given to Abraham all sort of lend themselves to, where is our faith laying, or where is our faith lying? What do we look to, or what does Abraham look to for his provision, for his protection? Abraham has no children, and is, in order in any way to receive the promises, he must have a child. He must have a child, and so he must put his faith and his trust in the promise of God. After all, he's pretty old. Abraham, we're told in chapter 11, is 75 when he is called by God. He's 75, and doing a little math as we go through the story of Abraham and Sarah, we learn that Sarah's about 10 years, 9 years younger, so she's 65. It's pretty old to bear children for the first time, even in the Old Testament. Even in these longer years, Abraham will live to 175, so that's a little bit different. But still, Abraham then, through the course of 13 chapters, Abraham has to wait 25 years before he receives the promise from God, before he has a child, Isaac. A significant amount of time. We have a hard time waiting for minutes, let alone for 25 years. And so we first, before we get too far into this, we need to caution ourselves not to get too high and mighty when looking at Abraham's failures. But failures they are. So God gives this promise, you're going to have land, you're going to have a child, and through your descendants the whole world will be blessed. And the very first story that we encounter in the Abraham saga is how Abraham, because of a famine in the land of promise, he goes down to the land of Egypt, and while in the land of Egypt, he tells Sarah, his wife, don't say that you are my wife, instead say you are my sister. And we all read that story and we go, huh? Why? And Abraham, he says, look, the reason why is because you're beautiful, beautiful woman, and probably what's going to happen is they're going to kill me so they can take you. So instead of killing me so they can take you, I'll just let them take you. In essence, is what he's doing. It's not a very good story, not very good light on Abraham. He says, okay, it's fine. And the Pharaoh, he's like, yeah, your wife or your sister is beautiful. I'm going to take her. And by the grace of God, or the interjection of God, that stops. This story here indicates for us that Abraham, he doesn't get it yet. He doesn't understand what is supposed to happen. He can't. Sarah can't be with somebody else. That probably wouldn't be his descendant then. Okay. Then Abraham in chapters 13 and 14, you have this sort of interjection of this character Lot, Lot is Abraham's nephew. He has traveled with him. They both have a lot of possessions. They split up, and eventually Lot kind of gets on the bad side of these five kings. And Abraham, in a very faithful moment, he goes to battle with these five kings and wins. He then offers a sacrifice to Melchizedek of Hebrews fame. And we continue on. So we have sort of this moment of, I don't know what that is, lack of faith. And then you have what seems to be an abundance of faith. And in chapter 15, we have the promise given again. Then chapter 16, we see that Abraham and Sarah have gotten particularly impatient. And so Sarah gives Hagar, her servant, to Abraham so that maybe he could have a child through her. And actually, he does, Ishmael. This does not go over well. Sarah begins to hate Hagar and sends them away. A very unusual and painful story, again showing us their lack of trust in God's provision. Then chapter 17, God once again reiterates the promise. And so if you're keeping track, we're going back and forth between God giving the promise and then Abraham's response to the promise and then God giving the promise and then Abraham's response, and we have failure, maybe a success, and then failure. Then we get to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, 19, and 20 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked, or 18 and 19, excuse me. Wow, I cannot speak. Chapters 18 and 19 have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction there. And what happens is there's these three visitors that come down and they sort of tell Abraham what's about to happen. And Abraham pleads for the city, if not 50, maybe 45, maybe 30, maybe 10, save the city. And eventually we find out that there's not even 10 and they have to destroy the city, but they save Lot. And then we finally in chapter 21... We finally, in chapter 20, see a repetition of the first story we saw. Abraham is down in the Negev, which is the south, which is a Hebrew word for the south, down in the Negev, and he encounters this king Abimelech, and he tells Sarah, "Sarah, don't tell him you're my wife. Instead, you are my sister." And we go, "Huh? Didn't we already do this?" And again, that's the point. Yes, we did already do this. This is the exact same scenario with two different guys, right? King the Pharaoh and then King Abimelech. And all of us, we might go, well, maybe there's some cultural something. No, there's not. Even the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, as they read this story, they're like, man, this is not very good for Abraham. This once again is a failure of his faith and trust in God's provision. And it's even worse because in the first story, he's only heard the promise once. But now he's heard the promise four times, 12, 15, 17, and 18. And we skipped over 18 because we're going to read our passage this morning. One of our passages this morning, 18. So these three visitors, they come, and they're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in a minute. But before they do that, they have to give some information. And look what it says, verse 9. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" He's talking to Abraham. They asked him. "There in the tent," he answered. And the Lord said, and notice it's the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh. And Yahweh said, "I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Look at that repetition there. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Three times we're told that she shouldn't be having a child. So she laughed in her heart to herself. "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" But the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son.'" And then the story kind of continues on, but we got to move on. Let me ask you a question about verse 14. Is anything impossible for the Lord? For those of you who are familiar with the first 18 chapters of the book of Genesis and the encounter that we have between Abraham and God, let me ask you a very simple question. Does Abraham actually know that there is nothing that is impossible for the Lord? My argument is no. There's nothing in the story that tells Abraham that nothing is impossible for God. And we hear this question, and for us as New Testament followers of Jesus, we go, well, of course, everything is possible for the Lord, of course. And we sprint past it, but here in this context, here in the progression of Abraham's story, this sentence, this question is pivotal. This is the moment where Abraham is going to go from having a family God in Yahweh to understanding that his family God is not just some random God like the rest, but he is, in fact, powerful. And not just powerful, but all powerful. So even after this, chapter 20, we have this lack of faith. And then finally, chapter 21, two-thirds, almost three-fourths of the way through Abraham's story, we finally get to Abraham and Sarah having a son, Isaac. We could argue that the story of Abraham is about him coming into faith, but we could also argue that the story of Abraham is about him waiting on the Lord. Isaac finally is born, and then immediately after this happens, we see in chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and he says, okay, sacrifice Isaac. And all indications tell us that Abraham probably would go, no, that doesn't make any sense. But Abraham, in faith, finally responds in the right way, and he goes up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, and God stops him because he sees his heart. The story of Abraham is a story of Abraham coming into faith. And notice this, and this is very, very important as we go through the scriptures, as we think about what faith is, because how do we describe faith? We talk about faith as belief in something that is unseen. And this is faith. We don't see Jesus. I've never seen Jesus on the cross. I've never seen his blood shed for me. Yet I place my faith in it because it's belief in something that I cannot see. It's action because of something that I cannot see. But faith is not blind. See, because what we often do is we think about faith and we go, well, if I can't see it, then I must just have to just trust, just hope. But that's not what it is. The story of the Old Testament should give us trust and hope that even though we close our eyes and walk forward, we know that the steps in front of us are there at God's provision and protection. We know that God is there for us because we've seen it in the stories of the Scripture, but we've also seen it in our own lives. Faith is not blind. Faith is walking in the dark, trusting that the next step will be there at the hand of the Lord, or through the hand of the Lord. Let's move forward in the story to Exodus. Exodus is rapidly becoming a obsession for me here. Exodus is a fascinating story. A fascinating story. So we talk about the book of Genesis, and we say the book of Genesis is about the beginning of redemptive history. The book of Exodus is about the people of Israel being introduced to the character of Yahweh. Okay? And so all indications as we read the Old Testament, if we read the Old Testament with any kind of honesty, tells us that the people of Israel, until the Babylonian exile, which is many, many years away at this point, until the Babylonian exile, are not monotheistic as we would describe monotheism. See, we as Christians today, we go, there is only one God. There are no others. We're not choosing one God over the others. We're saying there's only one. That's monotheism in our minds. But in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they're not monotheistic. They're not monotheistic. And here's how I can prove it to you. Again and again and again and again, the people of Israel do what? They worship Baal. You don't worship Baal if you don't believe he exists. The people of Israel, they're not monotheistic until the Babylonian exile. And it's in the Babylonian exile that God really actually, really probably for the first time, teaches the people of Israel, there are no other gods. What's happening in the book of Exodus is that God is going to challenge the pagan false gods of the Egyptians and eventually the Canaanites. That's the story. The story is very much like what we talked about with Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. The Genesis chapter 1 is really a contest between, or is a confrontation of the pagan gods of the region of Mesopotamia. And Genesis chapter 2 is a conflict or a contest between God and the Egyptian gods. The same thing is happening in the book of Exodus, especially the first half. The story of the people of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt is the story of God defeating the gods of Egypt. And what's happening, so in the ancient world, the polytheistic mindset, we kind of think we don't really have a good mind to understand. So polytheism basically says, okay, so there's a chief god, a head god, a main god. He's the most important, whoever that is. Okay, for the Egyptians, it was Ra, the sun god. Okay, Ra, the sun god. He's up here. He's the most powerful. And then you have a bunch of other guys or a bunch of other gods who are in some sense as strong as the head god, but they just haven't won the battle. They haven't won out to be on the top. Think of Greek mythology. Zeus is the head god. He's the king of the gods, but he's actually not more powerful than any of the other Olympians. He's just the guy who got to sit in the chair first. And throughout much of Greek mythology, that's the battle, is that they're kind of constantly trying to win out. So then you have these powerful guys, and then hierarchically you go down a step, and you have some more gods, and these gods are often the gods over certain things, over the crops, over fertilization, over whatever, over war. These gods are kind of down here. They're maybe not quite as strong as Ra, but they're still very strong. And then you have family gods. This phrase is repeated in the Old Testament. God, the Lord, is the God of what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because at the start, in God's first introduction of himself to Abraham, he is Abraham's family God. And what's happening in Exodus is God going, I'm not just a family God. I am the chief God. We have to learn this first. I am the chief God. You're putting your faith in a bunch of other things, but I'm it. Now, we can extrapolate from this and recognize that God is the only God. I'm not saying that we should think that God is saying by this indication that there are other gods. He's just teaching people progressively. He's just opening up more and more understanding of who he is. Just think about the progression of the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are God's direct attack on the pagan deities. The ninth plague is God turning off the sun. Who is the chief god of the Egyptians? Ra, the sun god. The ninth plague is God basically going, your god is nothing. Turn him off. Because God is the God over all things. And then the people of Israel, they come out of the land. They've seen these wonderful things, these amazing things, right? Come out of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh, after the death of his firstborn son, he's like, get out of here. Go. Flee. Get out. Leave. And after a little bit, he's like, man, that wasn't very smart. These people have been working for me for a long time. And now I'm going to have to find some new laborers. It was dumb, right? And he's like, okay, so what am I going to do? And so he gets his horsemen and his chariots, and he comes after the Egyptians. Now, nearly every ancient empire was an empire because they made a weapon advancement, a technological weapons advancement. The Egyptians, their advancement was the chariot. The chariot is an indication for us of the might and the power of Egypt. And let's look at this story. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 15, if you have your Bibles. We got to keep moving here. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Now, he's saying, why are you crying out to me, indicating Moses, but it's actually a plural you all. And he's talking about the people of Israel. Why are you all crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. God says, I am going to receive glory from these powerful figures. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God, before the 10 plagues, he says, I'm going to show the Israelites, the Egyptians, and in essence, the whole world, that I am power. That's what he's doing in the 10 plagues. And that's what he's doing right now. Then the angel of God, who was going in front of them, in front of the Israelite forces, moved from the front and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian and the Israelite forces. And there was a cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night. And neither group came near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord, Yahweh, drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians set out in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Whew. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back on the Egyptians and on their chariots and horsemen, on their power. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, and the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea, and the waters came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh, his power. Then that had gone after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And that day, the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power of the Lord that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in his name. Believed in him and in his servant Moses. Amen and amen, I think. The power and the might of Moses. This is a Sunday school story that we all are very familiar with. But I think oftentimes we forget at the craziness of this story. This is one of the most powerful armies that has ever walked the earth. And God goes, I don't need your swords. I don't need you. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to be completely separated from this fight. I'm going to put a cloud between you. You guys can't even start the battle. Go across. And the Egyptians, because of their hard hearts, because of their wickedness, they're like, we're going to get them. And they go across, and what does God do? It's muddy now. Now you're stuck. All right, now that you're all in the sea, now that you're all here, ready to get across, and you're a little bit nervous, boom, dead. God, without lifting one single sword, kills the armies of Egypt. Is anything impossible for Yahweh? No. The people of Abraham and Sarah, they don't have an answer to that question. God is going to give them an answer to that question. The Israelites here in Exodus have an answer to that question. No, nothing is impossible for the Lord. He's just defeated the Egyptian gods. He's just conquered the Egyptian army. And then what happens? They go and they go to the edge, they go to the mountain, they receive the law, then they go to the gates of Canaan, and they see these big tall guys, and they're like, they're too big. What? It hasn't sunk in. Then we could go forward. We could go forward and we could see this story again and again and again. We just simply don't have time. I would love to, but we don't have time. We could go to the story of Jericho. I talked about this last week. This is such an absurd story. Again, a Sunday school story that we just kind of, yeah, that happened. The Israelites, they've come into the land. They've been wandering around in the wilderness. They're not warriors. They're nomads. They walk around the city. That's their battle plan. What a foolish battle plan. What are you doing? And then these big, mighty, powerful walls that were keeping the people of Jericho safe, they just crumble. Is anything impossible for the Lord? And then you go into the book of Judges and you have story after story of God saving the people. Look, think about the story of Gideon. Gideon has this army of 32,000 Israelites. It's a pretty big army. But he's going up against 132,000, 100,000 more people. And God's like, that's too many people. Send those who are afraid away. 20,000 leave. That's too many people. 12,000 versus 132,000, that's way too good odds. And so he sends more and more away, and pretty soon there are 300 men to go up against an army of 132,000 soldiers. 132,000 versus 300. What an absurd thing to do. Is anything impossible for the Lord? What about David and Goliath? Goliath is a warrior from his youth. David, you are but a youth, Saul says. And the Lord, and David says to Saul, I'm not fighting him. The Lord is fighting him. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Again and again and again in the scriptures we see, is anything impossible for the Lord? And the answer in the Old Testament is no. There is nothing impossible for the Lord. And then we as Christians today, what do? We have little faith. We have little faith. We could get into story after story, especially here in the stories from this morning. It's just we so quickly forget of the power and the might and the goodness of God, his provision and his protection. But you know, I think one of the reasons why we struggle with the physical is because we miss the spiritual. One of the reasons why we have a hard time really putting our trust in God is because we kind of don't think that God is big enough, is powerful enough to save even me. One of the things that has happened over the past, let's say, 10 years, 20 years, is this kind of deconstruction that has happened in the church. And part of what's happening is that we're coming to the scriptures and we're looking at this story and we're saying to ourselves, what does the Bible teach us? One of the main messages the Bible teaches is that you, without the intervention of God, are completely wicked. And that message does not fit well into our culture's mind. And so again and again and again, we've seen pastors and Christians and people who have gone to church much of their lives, and they're looking at it and they're like, this can't be right. We must be reading something wrong. The Bible can't possibly say that I'm this horrible person that's sinful. But the Bible is very clear. Without God's intervention, you are completely sinful, and by yourself, you will be evil. Any goodness that abides in you now is by God's common grace. But we look at that and we go, that's a message that hurts us emotionally. It tells us that we're not good enough. And so what is the message of our world? Well, the message of our world is you just be whoever you want to be. You're fine just the way you are. And that's crept into the church, and we start to say, you're fine just the way you are. But here's my conviction. We don't believe that. We don't believe that we're fine just the way we are. In fact, I think we want to know that we're not fine the way we are, because I look at my life and I'm like, no, is this the best it gets? Heaven forbid. I hope that there's something more. I hope that I am just not who I'm supposed to be. Because again and again and again, I fail. And even if I'm not even looking at the sin that Scripture teaches me that I am a part of, just thinking, there has to be something better than this. There has to be. And I think my proof to this, I think even culture understands this, because think about all of the things that we grasp for. Heroes and looks and lack of looks and everything in between. We're grabbing and grabbing and grabbing. We get this thing. We're like, yeah, this is going to fulfill me. And we're like, why am I not fulfilled? Because we're actually not okay with being exactly who we are. We want something more. We want something better. And just think about what has happened in our culture. Depression is at like a skyrocket highest it's ever been. Astronomically, suicide rates are on the rise. We are not content with being what we are. We need something more. And we ask this question, is anything impossible for the Lord? Paul tells us in Romans that he is a wretch. The first seven chapters of the book of Romans is how we are just completely, without God, just broken, rebellious, sinful people. Look at what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in what? Your evil actions. But now, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. No, Paul. Not me. Not me, Paul. You don't know who I am. You don't know my sin, my lust, my hatreds, my pride and arrogance. You don't know. You don't know the things that are going on in my mind, Paul. I couldn't possibly stand in the presence of God and be holy, faultless, and blameless? Blameless? No. You know what the New Testament teaches us? You know what the story of the cross teaches us? We are standing at the seashore of the Red Sea. We're standing at the seashore of the Red Sea, and you know what's coming behind us? Satan and his right over us as sinners. He's bearing down on us, and God comes to us, and he says, hey, listen. Sit down. I got this. And he puts a cloud between us and Satan. He bears with us. He puts a cloud between us and Satan. He's like, you stay back there for a minute. And he sends his son into the world. And what does he do? He spreads out his arms and parts the Red Sea. Parts our sinful nature. Parts our broken and rebellious hearts. And pours into us not a better way of living, but the blood of Christ Jesus. The righteousness of Christ himself, God himself, has been poured out, lavishly poured out upon you, so that when you stand in the presence of God and we think you are holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Many of us, as we think about the plan of salvation, our answer to that is, no, nothing is impossible for others, but for me it is. Loved ones, I need you to hear me on this. You are incapable of out-eviling God's good. You are incapable of out-sinning Christ's shed blood for you. There is nothing impossible for the Lord. And he has offered you a free gift of salvation if you only receive it. Receive it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful at the goodness of your grace, at the abundance of your love and your mercy. Lord, help us to think about the times in the scriptures where you show yourself to be powerful. Let us think about the times when in our lives, even still today, you have shown yourself to be the worker of the impossible, bringing life to those dead hearts, bringing healing to the sick and the needy and the hurt. Let that truth, let those stories, let that resound so powerfully in our hearts, Lord, that we would understand that there is nothing that is impossible for you, including the cleansing and the salvation of a wretch like me. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you and we praise you that you are not distant. That though you are mighty, though you are creator and transcendent, you are personal. The Christ came into his very own creation, a creation that had rejected him, and suffered and died on a cross so that his blood might cover me, his righteousness might become mine, so that I can stand in your presence, holy, faultless, and blameless. It is through our Savior Jesus' name.
Stand up to sing together. The Spirit of God took Ezekiel out into a valley full of dry bones, and he said to Ezekiel, "Can these dry bones live?" Seems pretty impossible, right? Ezekiel doesn't say the obvious. He doesn't say no. But he says, "Oh Lord, you know," right? So your impossible situation, can I stop? Can God help me conquer my addiction? Can God help heal relationships? Can God help heal our broken bodies, broken minds? He knows, and he can. Is anything impossible for our God? Is anything impossible for our God? Is anything impossible for our God? God, we give the situations that come to our minds when we think of impossibility. We think of the heart that seems to be so cold and so far away from us or away from you. We think of the body that is too broken. We think of the mental health that is too shattered. We think of the relationship beyond repair. We think of the nation too far gone to have a revival. And we go, Lord, you know. Your spirit is the spirit of the impossible. I pray that it would move upon cold hearts in this room today, and that we would be your vessels, speaking life into the world around us as we leave this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You should know better than let me do announcements. So we heard a lot today about God, all-powerful, nothing impossible. We heard a lot today about faith. We heard about the faith of Abraham as it kind of floundered to begin with, and as God brought him along. And I just ask, where are we in our faith? If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I would beg of you, there's nothing impossible with God. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. Call on him. The Egyptians got stuck in the mud. And in that moment, they had a faith that there was a God who was fighting a battle for someone against them. Are you stuck in the mud? You don't have to wait for the waves to come crashing down. Which they will if you stay in sin. Call on him. Jesus, save me. And he will take you safely to the shore. And we can worship and praise him together forever. Wednesday evening, that's this Wednesday, is our carry-in at 6 p.m. All are invited. Please bring a dish to share. Friday evening is the new women's fellowship and study at 6:30 p.m. All women ages 16 and up are invited to attend. Food will be provided. We will be having monthly rotating small groups again this year. These groups are a great way to get to know one another better. The groups meet once a month and typically begin in the spring and end in the fall. Let Shannon Blau know by this Saturday, the 20th, if you would like to be in the small groups or if you would like to be interested in hosting. You can let her know on Geneva or call her text and her number's on the screen. Our annual meeting is scheduled for Sunday, January 28th. And don't forget to sign up for a time to come and read from the New Testament. Sign-up sheets are on the door in the lobby, and there's still plenty of room. Would also like to reiterate, Philip and Susan are coming back next week for a Q&A session. And just would like to remind everybody that a Q&A session goes much better if there are questions. So I know Philip may have all the answers without the questions, but no, it works much better with questions. And Ryan, do you have...
Especially for us husbands, we need to do our part and make sure that our wives are able to go, because I know a lot of times it's hard to get away from your kids or your responsibilities, but we as husbands can kind of step up and take care of the household for a few hours. I think we're all capable, and if you're not capable, come talk to me and we'll figure out how to become capable. So I really do want to encourage you, really encourage you at that. That's fine with me. Oh. And also, God loves you. We want to serve you. Have a blessed week.